Reading is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 15. Warning against idleness. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. This is the word of the Lord.
Yesterday, for the whole day, I was down at Caerwent Training Grounds, just near Chepstow, doing some training that I need to do before I go away at the end of the year, some stuff on mine awareness and explosives, handling explosives and stuff like that that I'll need to do before I deploy with my regiment at the end of the year. And arrived very early in the morning, and I did all the tests that I needed to do, particularly in what's called BCD, battlefield casualty drills, of dealing with very traumatic injuries, amputations and massive bleeding and loss and blood loss and abdominal wounds, things like that. I did all the training that I needed to. And then for the rest of the morning and the afternoon and into the early evening, I was helping to deliver the training to the other soldiers who were coming through. And what was happening is they were coming through in small groups, about 12. They'd come to us. They'd do the stand that we'd got set up, the training that we'd got prepared. They'd spend an hour and a quarter with us. And then they'd walk on about a mile and a half to the next stand and do navigation or communication, do something else at the next stand. And another group would walk in and arrive at our stand. And that's how the day went on. And we had about 8 groups come through this situation where we set up, where they had to go through an exercise in removing badly wounded casualties out of a minefield, out of a vehicle that was trapped in a minefield, deliver first aid under fire with all the explosions. There were flashbangs going off and explosions and all the good stuff that I really enjoyed doing. And they were having to extract the casualties out, do first aid, and then get them on a helicopter to fly them away. And the way we do it is that the Army has a makeup team. Sometimes they'll have amputees and they'll make up the stumps as if it's a fresh wound. We didn't have those yesterday, so we were just doing other makeup wounds. So one person had, you'll love this, they had a pound of sausages super glued to their stomach and covered in blood, so it looked like their guts were falling out as if they'd been injured. And the soldiers had to arrive and deliver appropriate first aid. Some of the groups that came through were brilliant. They'd arrive at the edge of the minefield, somebody would take command, they'd be issuing the orders, they'd be in control, everyone was working hard and together, it was all working really, really well, and they'd get in, they'd extract the casualty, they'd do the right first aid, they'd get them onto the helicopter, everything was good. Others were complete nightmares. It was like headless chickens running around. Nobody was in command. Nobody was in control. Some people were just not doing anything, and some people were rushing off and doing things by themselves, and it was just chaotic. And so for those groups, we had to talk to them about command and control and unity of purpose. For the others, we could just pick up on minor points as we delivered the training. And that word command and the idea of control is really, really important for the reading we've got tonight. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from the brothers who are idle. That word idle is really interesting. In the original language, the original word, it means disorderly, not following orders. It's a military term. And Paul uses these two military terms side by side. I command you, those who are disorderly, those who are not following orders, those who are not doing what they're supposed to do. And the word that we see as idle means be ordered. Don't be disorderly. Over in 1 Thessalonians 5, he's used the same word, but over there it gets translated as unruly in the NIV. Some of you are unruly and disorderly and idle, and you're not working together as part of the team. And so to those people, he says, I command you, I order you to do the right thing. As I was coming up tonight to come to church, I had sort of another little illustration of this pop up, though. I've just bought this last week or so, a smartwatch to help me with my training. And so it measures my steps, and if I go running, it measures my heartbeat. It's got a heartbeat monitor on, and it records the routes I take so that when I get home and it links up with the computer, it draws a map of where I've run, and it tells me which bit I was working hard in and which bit I was being idle in and which bits I need to do to improve and what my average speed. It gives you all of that data. It downloads it. And then people like my son Tom can look at it on the computer as well and send me cheers to say, well done, you've done good there, or no, that wasn't very good. And I've got this watch. What I didn't know was what it was going to do, which was as I was coming up tonight, it buzzed. And it sent me a text message. I can get my text messages from my phone on the phone here. It sent me a text message to say, you haven't run for 48 hours. So I'm scheduling a 1.5 mile run for you tomorrow. And when I opened my phone, in my diary, my watch has put an appointment in for me to go for 1.5 mile run tomorrow. It scheduled it for the same time I've done the other one. It's saying to me, you're being idle. You haven't run for yesterday and today. Yesterday because I was busy, today because I'm in church. You haven't run for 48 hours. You're being idle. And I'm arranging it for you. I'm going to organize you. I don't want any of this disorderly conduct, so I'm going to order your diary for you. And Paul's saying, listen, there's some amongst you in your church who are being idle, who are being disorderly. I think the bin watch is going in the bin. But you're being disorderly. You're being idle. You need to get back to work. Paul, it says in the reading we've had, it says that he commands the brothers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He actually uses the word command twice. We command you to work. We command you not to be idle. We command you to be good examples. He says it's not good enough the way you're living as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm commanding you. The word he uses there is one of exhortation, of, like I say, it's a military command of trying to urge people on. It's not good enough. You can do better. But what I find really interesting is sometimes Paul will say, I say this, Paul. But in this case, he's commanding us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this command has this element of look to Jesus, look to his example. You know, I am encouraging you. I'm exhorting you. I really want you to do better. Sometimes we can read Paul and it seems as if he's just being brusque and very controlling. And there's not that sense at all. This sense of, I just want you to do better. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus is Lord, if Christ is commander of your life, if the Lord Jesus is your example and the one you're trying to follow, then do better. Exhortation is that trying to urge, trying to commend someone to do better. And in this little bit of reading, as he gets right to the end of these two letters that he's written, Paul is saying, come on, you can do better. You know, when you read Paul's letters, they're just sometimes so encouraging, you know, to the church in Thessalonica. Grace and peace. We ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers, because your faith is growing more and more. You're doing well. We're encouraged by you. We love you as a church. We love the fact that we came amongst you and we preached the gospel and you accepted Christ. That you came out from your old life and you've set up this church. We love what you're doing. But whenever Paul writes, even the letters where he's writing like that and he's being so encouraging and being so positive, he always wants to say, but you know we can do better. You know we can do better. I exhort you. And we can think of commands as this quite strong word, but it's, you know, come on guys, do better. It's the cheers that you get to do a little better, to do more than you've done before. And Paul's exhorting the church, encouraging, saying, come on, we can do better. I've had two visitors here at the church in the last week. One's another minister who's seeking help from the church at the moment and who's come along, and I'm going to be meeting with him fairly regularly just to pray and to encourage them and to help them and to guide them as they start into a new ministry. And the other was one of the senior chaplains from the army department, and they came along. And they both came in and they said, you know, we've been reading about this church, we've looked at your website, we've found out about you, we've heard things about you. And they stood in the building and said, this incredible building. This is really where the church ought to be. Isn't it wonderful what you're doing? And they've seen the food bank, and they've, one of them came over and had a look at Arket House, and another was in the foyer and saw some of the people coming in for home access and the help. And they say, this is so good what you're doing. Do you realize how good what you're doing is here at Tabernacle? And I want to say amen to that. What we're doing is so good. But there's always, but come on. Come on. Can we push on a little bit more? Can we push on a little bit further? You know, I don't want to be like the watch saying, you're not doing good enough. But I do want to be like Paul saying, come on. I urge you, let's do more and more. As the day draws near, Paul says elsewhere, as the day draws near, do more and more. So Paul, in this passage, is exhorting the church on. Not in his own name. Not because he thinks he's important, not because he thinks that he's the one who has the right to tell anyone to do anything, but because of the Lord Jesus. I command you, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in my name, not because I'm the big I am, but because he's the great I am. In the name of Jesus Christ, we command you, push on more and more as the day draws near. And the wonderful thing is that he's able to look at his own life and say, look at my life as an example. I wish I could do that more. I wish I could be more like Paul and say, listen, guys, I want you to do more, so be more like me. I can't do that. But Paul's able to do that. He says, look at my example. Look at how I've lived my life. For you yourselves, he says in verse 7, know how you ought to follow our example. He's talking about himself and his cohorts, his friends who are working with him, Silas and Timothy. He says, can you follow our example? Can you look at our lives and try and be a bit more like us? He says, we were not idle. We weren't disorderly. We weren't unruly in any way. We worked. We didn't take anybody's food. We didn't take anybody's money. We worked amongst you. What a boast for someone to be able to say to another Christian, look at my life and be more like me. Wouldn't you love to be able to turn to a new Christian, to someone else, to someone who's recently come to a church, to a new church that's been set up and say, you're doing great, but I want to urge you to do more and more. And the way you can do it is be more like me. I mean, that can come off as a bit arrogant, couldn't it? It could come off as if you think you're more important than you are. But Paul can't get away with it because he preaches and he practices together, following Christ. There's something I can encourage you to do. To try and get to that place where you can say to someone who's behind you in the journey of faith, maybe you've been a Christian 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 50 years, but you can reach back and speak to someone who's following on behind and say, hey, come and get close to me. Look at my life. I've made the mistakes over the last years that you don't need to make. So follow my example. Follow my life. And Paul is able to write to the Thessalonians and say, follow our example. with regard to this particular issue of working, of not giving up work, follow my example. Could you do that for someone else? Could you mentor another new believer and turn to them and say, yes, I want you to follow Jesus. And one of the ways you can follow Jesus is by following my example. What a boast. What a thing to be able to say. In America, there's a program that's run out of Washington. It's called Reach Back and Save One. And what it is, it's for people who've come from gang cultures, from maybe from addiction backgrounds, who've come from poverty and poor areas, particularly amongst the black communities in the eastern United States, and who've managed to get free of that. And maybe they've got themselves a career now. For some of them, they've made some wealth. The first generation of black millionaires are starting to get now into older age and to die off. And there's this program of, well, reach back. Use what you've received. Reach back and grab someone else and drag them with you. I think it's a brilliant picture for the church. For those of us who know Christ, reach back and drag someone else on with us. So he's exhorting them and he's giving his own example. And what is it that he's exhorting them to? It's to exert themselves a little more for the sake of the gospel. To not take it easy, to not be idle. When we make the gospel purely about giving our life to Jesus and then hanging on until either Christ returns or we go to heaven, when we make the gospel all about salvation in the future, then it leads to idleness. Because what do we do between now and when Christ returns? I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I don't need to do anything else. I'm just waiting till I get to heaven or Christ comes to collect me. And Paul wants to say, no, it's actually not about heaven in the future alone. It's about how we live our life now. Salvation is not just for a time in the future. Salvation is for now. And sometimes that requires effort. It's not a case of sitting back and just waiting until the Lord returns. We've got a witness now. We've got a mission now. We've got a job now. And following Jesus sometimes requires some effort. There's been times in the past where the gospel has been sold. Come to Jesus and all your problems will disappear. That is a song we sing that says, doesn't it? In the light of Jesus, all our problems disappear. And it's rubbish. It's nonsense. They don't disappear. We get through our problems with Christ, but our problems don't go away. And there's also the sense of come to Jesus and all your worries and all your work and all your toil disappears. And that's not true either. And Paul's writing to this church and saying, listen, don't just sit back and wait for the Lord's return. You've got to work in the meantime. You've got to toil. You've got to exert yourself. Some people had heard Paul's teaching maybe when he was there on his missionary journey and he'd been there with them face to face, or maybe they'd read his first letter and they'd misunderstood what he'd said about the end times. Because it seems in both of those occasions, Paul had taught them about Jesus' return. And he'd said, you know, Christ died and he rose again and he returned to heaven, but he's coming back. And it's going to happen soon, so live your life as if Christ is coming back soon. And some people had misunderstood that and thought, well, that means it could be tonight. Well, it could be. Or it could be tomorrow. And they thought, well, what's the point of working? What's the point of carrying on with our jobs? Why do we bother with anything? And so because they thought Jesus' return was so imminent, they'd given up their jobs. They'd packed up work and they were sitting around just waiting for the Lord's return. And they'd misunderstood that the end times could have been a little bit further off. And Paul is saying to them, don't do that. We don't just wait idly for God's return. We work in the meantime. And one of the reasons we need to do that is because your idleness is a bad witness to people. Your idleness is not helping the cause of the gospel. People are looking at you and you've got a bad reputation for being lazy. Work. Support yourself. Be a good citizen. Give into the community. Don't just take. And worse than that, some of them were using their spare time badly. Paul said, they're not busy. They've given up work. They're so convinced that the Lord is going to come back tonight that they've given up their jobs. They're not busy. But with all that spare time they've got now, they've become busybodies. They're gossiping. They're interfering in each other's lives. They're putting their nose in where it's not needed. And he's saying, don't do that. We hear that some amongst you are idle. They're not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command, there's that word again, and we urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down. Calm down and earn the bread you eat. How we use our time matters. We could give up our jobs, live off the state, spend all our time in prayer and worship and have wonderful Christian holy huddles. But what does that look like to the world? Or we can live quiet lives, working hard, exerting ourselves for the gospel, giving an example to those around. And that's the last word I want to talk about tonight, this encouragement that Paul has to live the better life. He says there in verse 13, and as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. Literally, that phrase, never tire, is don't lose heart. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up. Don't get so discouraged by life and by what's going on around you, by the fact that the Lord hasn't returned yet. Don't get so discouraged that you give up. Let me encourage you not to tire of doing what is right. What had happened was that in the church, some people so convinced the Lord was returning and they'd given up their jobs. And others, the faithful brothers in Christ, the faithful sisters in Christ, were looking at them and were becoming discouraged. Well, if they're not working, why should we? If they can get away with it, can't we as well? And Paul's saying, don't get discouraged. Don't give up heart. Don't get tired and weary of doing good. Keep on going. Keep on keeping on. Be faithful. The faithful Christians had lost heart and become discouraged because of the lazy Christians amongst them. And the theme that runs all the time through Paul's messages, there's our own personal life in Christ and how we live it, and that becomes massively important. But then there's how does it look to those outside? How does it look to one another? How does it look to brothers and sisters when you are idle or deliberately not doing what's right? And how does it look to those outside the church when you're not doing what you ought to be doing? So Paul says, don't get tired of doing the right thing. Let me encourage you to keep on keeping on. Keep working for the gospel. Keep working as if everything you do is for Christ. During my other careers, when I've not been a pastor, I've done some pretty rotten jobs. I think the worst job I ever did was working as a kitchen porter, washing pans in a private school. It was absolutely vile, and not just because scraping food off pans is horrible, because all these posh kids at this private school were horrible too. They used to command you around and tell you what to do and treat you as if you were rubbish. You were just the staff. You were just servants. It was a horrible, horrible job. And I remember going to a Christian friend of mine and saying, I don't know why I'm doing this. I'm working minimum wage. And the kids are horrible. And the job's disgusting. And I just spend my life hosing down pans and scraping them. And it's sweaty and it's hot and it's horrible. And I don't think I want to do this anymore. And this Christian friend, who was an older and wiser man, said, are you doing it for yourself or are you doing it for the Lord? Are you working as for yourself or are you working as for the Lord? Because God's given you that job. You don't need to go onto unemployment benefit. You can work for Christ in that situation. By your example of how hard you work in a horrible job, others might say, why are you doing that? And you can say, because I'm working for Jesus. As you work alongside people, someone might just start a conversation with them and you can tell them about your faith. You are an example wherever you are, whatever you're doing. And you know what? They were absolutely right. And we ended up seeing somebody come along and start attending a small group that I was running at the time. Somebody who used to wash pans next to me. Whatever you do, do it as for the Lord. Never tire of doing good. Whatever it is, whether you're sweeping floors and washing pans, whether you're running multi-million pound businesses, whether you're building skyscrapers or teaching horrible kids, Paul says, don't tire of doing good. Not that your kids are horrible. I'm not saying your kids are horrible. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about horrible posh kids at private schools. So I saw your head go and start whispering to your children. Never tire of doing good. Paul was able to write to the Thessalonians and say, we thank God for you always. He was able to bless them at the end and say, may the Lord of peace give you grace and peace. And in between was this little message. But can you do a little more? Can you push a bit further? Can you push a bit harder? Can you serve God a little bit better today than you did yesterday? Can you just push on, never tiring of doing good? And as I preach my last sermon in this series, I think that's a wonderful message to finish with. We thank God for one another. We thank God for what he's given us here as a church. We thank God for all his blessings. But can we push on a little more? Can we just seek him a little bit more as the day draws near, serving him with every aspect of our life, wherever we find ourselves? Amen. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all also. Amen. Close by saying together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.